Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning that You have promised us that Your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth by reminding us of whatever You have spoken. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us and remind us of His Word today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. And it came about that while He was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And He stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And He ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. You may be seated. Jesus miraculously, instantaneously, and completely healed this man of advanced stages of leprosy. And after He healed him, He ordered him to do something that sounds strange to our modern ears. The fact that He ordered him to do something is significant. This former leper was not Jesus' son, so he wasn't acting as a father telling his son what to do. This former leper was not an inferior officer, and Jesus was not his commanding officer in the military, and he wasn't giving him a demand as an officer. Jesus didn't hold any office on earth of civil magistrate, and he was not commanding this man as a civil magistrate, but nevertheless, this man Jesus orders and orders sternly, because the Greek words for order here are strong words, orders this man strongly to do something. Now, what right, first of all, did Jesus have to commence commanding a man who was no relation to him to start doing certain things and living a certain kind of life? And it's simply because of this. Those whom Christ heals and saves, He claims for His kingdom. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ saves a person from his sins, He saves that person so that he, that person, can surrender the rest of his life in total allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as his king. And so he's not acting in any kind of arrogant way. He's not usurping authority for himself. He's acting in a way that's consistent with everything he came to earth to do. After having healed this man of leprosy and saving him from his depravity, the Lord Jesus Christ now assumes a position of sovereignty over him and says, now having been saved, I saved you so that you could follow me and so that you could surrender your will to be regulated by my will and by my word. Now, what was that order that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to this healed leper? Sounds strange. He said, don't tell anybody about this until you go to Jerusalem and you see the priest. And while you're in Jerusalem, go through all the various rituals that pertain to the cleansing of a leper as required by Moses. Let the priest see that you're perfectly healthy, and let him officially declare you healed of your leprosy, and then you can tell anybody you want. Now, what's the purpose of all this? Keep silent till the priest sees you and he's testified to your good health. You see, what Jesus was doing was putting that priest in Jerusalem in a corner. So as you go to Jerusalem, don't tell him now how you got healed. You go through the Mosaic ritual, get him to tell you that you're healed, and then tell him
how you were healed and who did it.
And then he's in a corner. He'll either be forced to believe that I am the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesies, or he'll be forced to harden his own heart and against clear proof reject my claims on his life. So be quiet. Go show yourself to the priest and go through all the Mosaic rituals for cleansing. Now it's those Mosaic rituals for cleansing that I want us to look at for a few minutes. Because Jesus was commanding this leper to carry out complex and detailed biblical ceremonial requirements that you find in the books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which requirements had as their purpose to remove ceremonial uncleanness from a leper so that he could worship, so that he can be restored to covenant society and covenant worship in the temple. You remember we've already seen concerning lepers in the Old Testament that they were not allowed inside the city. They were not allowed to visit their families in their homes, and they were not allowed to worship at the temple because leprosy was a symbol of spiritual moral uncleanness, and they were considered unclean. So if they were ever to be accepted back into their family and back into the worship of God, they had to go through a whole series of complex regulations that would bring them to full restoration. And that's what Jesus is commanding this leper to do. Now, before we look at those specific regulations, I want us to observe something again. Jesus was a man of compassion. And yet, at the same time, the details of his life were conscientiously regulated by the details of God's law. The Lord Jesus Christ took every detail of biblical law seriously. Now that is an attitude that's totally out of accord with modern mentality. It's the very antithesis of today's church that's eaten up with a disregard and a dislike for the law of God. If you talk to the average Christian today, he will tell you, well, you have two kinds of Christians. You have those that are warm and compassionate and loving and devoted to sympathizing with other people. Or you have those who are concerned with justice, righteousness, doing right, obeying the details of the law of God. And if you had to choose between a righteous, disciplined, obedient to the details of the law of God person and a warm, loving, compassionate person, you'd pick this one every time. That's a false dichotomy that the world has created. There never was a man as compassionate as Jesus. There never was a man as sympathetic as the Lord Jesus Christ. There never was a man as warm and as attractive to people who always clustered around him by the hundreds and thousands every day of his life like Jesus. And yet, there never was a stickler for the details of the law of God like Jesus. There never was a man who took as seriously every detail of all of the complex laws of the Bible. In his life, there was no dichotomy between righteousness, doing right, and loving other people. They were blended in his character and his personality, as they should be in every Christian. In fact, you know how righteousness, obeying the details of the law of God, self-discipline, the doing of duty, is related to love and compassion and warmth and sympathy? It is this, and sometime read Paul's prayer in the first chapter of Philippians, for instance, that teaches us this. In a person of faith, in a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more obedient that person becomes to the details of the law of God because of a desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ, the more loving and compassionate and warm he's going to be. You show me somebody who's concerned with obeying the details of the law of God, who is not compassionate, and I'll show you somebody that's all torn up inside with mixed motives. Now, if the purpose of obeying the law of God is to make points with God, well, you're not going to be ugly at all, loving at all. You're going to be ugly and arrogant. But if the desire for obeying the details of the law of God is you've been saved by grace, is you've been accepted with God irreversibly through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're confident that nothing can separate you from the love of God and Jesus was willing to lay down his life and arise from the dead for you, then there's going to be this overwhelming desire to please him. And motivated to this by this desire to please him, you're going to obey his law, not because you want to make points, but because you love him and you want to please him. And the more you obey his law out of faith in him with the desire to please him, the more loving and compassionate you're going to be. You know why? Because of the way the Bible defines the word love. You know, people are guessing right and left as to how you define love when the Bible just flat out gives you a definition. A one-sentence definition of the word love in the 13th chapter of Romans. Love is the fulfilling of the law of God. There's no such thing as lawless love. You show me somebody that says, I love somebody and I'm married, but I love somebody else, and I'll show you somebody that might take pleasure in another person, might enjoy another person, but he doesn't love him. There's no such thing as lawless love. So that there is this blending in Jesus' character. There is this commitment to all of the details of God's law. Because he knows that God has given us his law as believers to guide our loving. You know, you've heard people say, let love be your guide. Well, love doesn't have any legislative power. Let me show you the relationship between law and love like this, and righteousness and love. And I've said this before many times. Memorize it. It's worth if everybody memorizes it, I won't have to say it again. I've been saying this regularly for 20 years. Now you memorize this, and I won't have to say it again. Law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. Semicolon. Love is the soul of law, and without love, law is dead. I'll say it one more time, and that's the last time I'm going to say it for a while. Law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. So you know people who say, well, love is blind. That's true. And love is the soul of law. And without love, law is dead. Now that's the last time I'm going to say it, but I want you to say it one more time. Without me. You got it? All right, I'll give you the first word, and here goes. Law. Very good. And now this dichotomy between a righteous person and a loved person is a false dichotomy. That in a true Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seeking to be Christ-like, there's going to be this beautiful blend of righteousness and love in his own life. So here you have compassionate Jesus instructing this man to keep all of the details of the law of God so that he can be restored to society. Now, I want us to take time to look at the details of that law. I once preached a series of sermons on Leviticus, and the title of that series, which was about a year long, was The Most Boring Book in the Bible. Because that's the way the book of Leviticus is normally perceived. And yet, the gospel of Christ is nowhere in the Old Testament more clearly and vividly presented for us than in all those boring rules and regulations of the book of Leviticus. So turn with me to Leviticus 14, and I want you to see what Jesus was commanding this leper to do. said, don't tell anybody, go back to the priest, go through all the Mosaic rituals concerning the restoration of a leper to society and worship, and then you got the priest cornered. All right, what he was telling him to do was go to Jerusalem and obey Leviticus 14. Now remember, as we look at this, what the purpose of Leviticus 14 is. We're going to look at some little obscure things that is the Word of God. You know, one thing you mustn't forget when you study the book of Leviticus is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. That everything in the Bible is profitable. So if you're wondering why we're reading Leviticus 14 and what it has to do with your life, it is because the Bible said that all Scripture is profitable for us. And to the degree that we are ignorant of any part of the Word of God, to that same degree our Christian life is going to be deficient. So let's look at those rituals that were required of a leper to get him restored to society. Let's read, first of all, the first 9 verses, because this is the first part of the ceremony, and it's beautiful. Now, remember what this ceremony is, has as its purpose. Number one, as you read these words, see if you can figure it out yourself before I explain it. These verses had as their purpose to teach Israel that cleansing from sin and depravity could be found only in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing these verses teach is that Israel, since it had been separated unto God, was to keep away from all moral uncleanness that would defile them and separate them from God. Now, with those in mind, let's read the first 9 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and a scarlet string, and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the 7th day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be cleaned. Can you say to that, praise God? All right, now let me tell you why you ought to be able to say praise God, do it. What's it talking about? Well, first of all, the first part of this ceremony takes place outside the city limits. Because remember now, he's unclean. And being unclean, he's been quarantined from the rest of the city. So the ceremony takes place outside the city limits, and then as it proceeds, they go inside the city limits near the temple where the sacrifices are offered. And here you have a vivid picture of the restoration of this leper. He's taken from his uncleanliness, he's taken from his being an outcast, and he's brought back in to the city itself. And then you have these 2 birds. One bird is killed above a vessel of clean spring water, and the blood of that bird is allowed to flow into that vessel. Then the priest would take the living bird and dip it along with a bunch of evergreen cedar wood, which was known for its imperishability, a string of wool dyed blood red, Blood always symbolized life and vitality. And hyssop, which was used as a cleanser. He took this mixture, cedar, blood red dyed wool, hyssop known for its cleansing, dipped that with the live bird into the water, then sprinkled the person who had come for cleansing 7 times with the whole mixture, and then let the living bird go to fly back to its nest. The symbolism here should be obvious, and it certainly is powerful. Water symbolizes cleansing, refreshing. To mix water with blood and these various other symbols is to strengthen and intensify the very symbol. That what was taking place was symbolic of spiritual renewal, purification, cleansing from sin that was to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The freed bird, now here's the beautiful picture. The freed bird, you remember he had 2 birds, killed one, let the blood flow in the dish, then took the other bird, dipped it in. After he sprinkled the leper that was cleansed, he let the bird, the live bird, go free and fly back across the open field. And that live bird was symbolic of the leper. Now, what's the point? Years ago, John Calvin brought out the point of this little ritual. He said that the point is that the cleansing from leprosy was a kind of resurrection from the dead. Leprosy was, after all, a living death. And notice the 2 birds that were placed before the eyes of all the people. The liberty of 1 bird was purchased by the blood of the other. And the living bird could go free only because it had been dipped in the blood of the other. And resurrection had taken place. And you see, all of this is symbolic of how the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from our depravity that was destroying us and ravaging us. Jesus comes not by putting band-aids upon us, not by fixing us up superficially, but the Lord Jesus Christ comes to save us from the depravity of our own heart and lives by raising us out of it. By raising us out of the living death of sin and rebellion against God to holiness and new life in Christ. And what happens next? After the man sprinkled and the bird set free, then the command is commanded to shave, the man's commanded to shave all the hair off of himself and to wash himself and take a bath. And what is that? Now that God, it's important to notice the steps and what takes place when. Now that God had raised him from the dead spiritually, forgiven him of his sins, and saved him from the depravity that was ruining his life, he was in a position with the power now to make a total break with everything he was before. Shave yourself. Wash yourself. Now you must make a total break with that whole life of debt and leprosy, depravity and rebellion against God, separation from God and from God's people that once dominated your life. You couldn't do it as long as you were a leper. You didn't have the strength to do it. You wouldn't be allowed to do it. But now that you're clean, now that you've been sprinkled with this cleansing bloody water, now that a life has been shed, blood has been shed as a substitute in your place. And as the bird that was dipped in the blood was set free, now you are called upon and enabled for the first time in your life to make a clean and total break with everything you were before. You know, the cruelest thing you can say to a man or a woman or a young person that's eaten up with depravity and immorality and sin, and who has no desire whatsoever to love the Lord Jesus Christ, One of the cruelest things you can say to him concerning drugs and immorality is just say no. Just say no. Because you see, a person that's in rebellion against God can't say no. He doesn't want to say no. And if he does say no, it's just to superficial changes in his life that don't last very long. And if he just says no, occasionally he transfers his addiction from one thing to another. By the way, I've learned today that many of the cures for alcohol, supposed alcoholism and drug addiction are simply a transferal of addictions from drugs and alcohol to self. And people become hooked on themselves as strongly as they were hooked on drugs and alcohol. Had they remained hooked on drugs and alcohol, they would have gone to hell drunk and high. Having rejected those things and now being addicted to themselves, they will go to hell sane and sober. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with things of the heart. He came to bring radical cleansing. The word radical in math means from the root. So that in dealing with the deep recesses of the heart, eventually the entire life is going to change. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to save us from our depravity, not by fixing us up on the outside, but by raising us out of that spiritual death into new life where we have the power to say no. To a person who has received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and who has repented of his sins, that person has the power to say no. He has the power to say yes when he needs to say yes. Because now he's been set free from the tyranny of that depravity into newness of life. Do you reckon Paul had this in mind when he wrote the 6th chapter of Romans? I wouldn't be surprised, old rabbi that he was. Turn to Romans 6 and you see this, the imagery. Now we're going to back to Leviticus 14, so keep your finger there. Romans 6 just spells out verbally what Leviticus 14 pictures for us. And I have learned in my life that the principles of Romans 6 are absolutely essential to living the Christian life. And that the reason many people who profess to be Christians fail at living the Christian life is because they try to do it ignorantly of what Romans 6 teaches. Now, what do I mean? Well, there's two kinds of failures in the Christian life. There's those people who say the responsibility of the Christian, if I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to obey law, 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 law. I've got to avoid sin, 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 sin. I've got to keep from sinning, and I've got to obey law. So that's the thrust of their life. All right, I want to become a Christian. I'm going to start obeying all every law in the Bible I can possibly find and avoid every sin I can possibly avoid. And that's the extent of it. It's basically a doing. I got to do something all the time. And then they wonder why they fail at obeying the law of God. They wonder why they can't keep from sinning. And they wonder why people don't like them. Then, on the other hand, you have the professed Christian that makes the mistake of saying, well, I have been saved from my sins. I am now in the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit has filled me. And now all I have to do is follow the Spirit. I don't want to become a legalist. I don't want to be concerned with all the details of the law over here. I see how ugly that is. I just want to follow the Spirit of God. Well, you see, both of those views are based upon an ignorance of Romans 6. And I submit to you that you'll have no success in living the Christian life unless you understand the basic principles of Romans 6. Let's just read a few verses. What shall we say then? And notice the background, Leviticus 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now here you have one of the clearest statements of the Christian experience that I know anywhere in the Scriptures. And the Bible says you became a Christian when the Lord God Almighty applied the power of Christ's death to your life, and what happened to you is what happened to Christ. 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died and rose again to newness of life, and when he did, he broke sin's reign over him. He broke the tyranny and the dominion of sin over his life, and he arose to newness of life. Now, because you are in Christ, that's one of the most important phrases in the Scriptures, because of your spiritual union with Christ, whatever happened to him happens to those who are his own people. And so when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you experience spiritual death and resurrection. You died to what you were before that moment, and you rose to a whole new life in Christ. A life of new power, a life of light, a life of knowledge of God, a resurrection life. The old person's dead. What you were, that leper, in the advanced stages of leprosy, it's over with. That new bird has been dipped in blood. He participated in the death of another. And because of his participation in the death of another, the live bird is allowed to go free. And he's healed. Because of your identity and unity with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you became a Christian, you experienced spiritual death to everything you were before. And you have moved into spiritual life with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, in the fullest sense of the word, a new person. That old person that you were is dead. You're a new person in Christ. The old has passed away. And the new has come. Now, verse 11 of Romans 6 is a very important verse in the book of Romans. You know why? Look at verse 11. Why do you think that's a very important verse? That's the first time in the book of Romans Paul tells his readers to do anything. That's the first imperative statement in the book of Romans. Everything prior to that is indicative. Now, you remember your grammar. You know the difference between indicative statements and imperative statements. An indicative statement is a statement of fact. An imperative statement is a statement of command. The Bible does not give imperatives until it gives indicatives. That is, that Christianity is not simply a legal code. It is a way of life based upon a certain theology. Listen, folks. If your theology is wrong, your life will be immoral. There is no way to live right and be compassionate if you have the wrong theology. Now let's get straight what theology means. It's made up of two words. Theos, logos. It simply means God's Word. And so before Paul tells them to do something in verse 11, he says, listen, I want you to understand the truth. You got to be correct in the way you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I want you to get the theology straight so that you can know what happened to you, because that's going to be the premise. That's going to be the starting point for everything else I tell you to do. Right, now what's the first thing he tells them to do?
Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Believe what I've just said has in fact happened to you. Recognize as a believer what you are in Christ. Dead to the power of sin. Arisen to newness of life. And draw from that power to live as somebody who has undergone resurrection. Even so, consider, reckon, count yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's where you start in living right and being compassionate, being Christ-like. Understand what you are in Christ. Make sure your theology is straight. Make sure you know of your relationship to Christ and what that means. And then before I even start telling you to do this, 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 understand that so that you can draw from the power of that new life to be the people that Christ now is going to command you to do. Now, what's the second commandment of the book of Romans? That is verse 12. That's the second time Paul tells us to do something. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Make a clean, total break. Shave all the hair off your body and take a bath and wash your clothes. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And you praise God for that too. That is verbally spelled out what Leviticus 14 is all about. Now that you have by God been set free from sin to newness of life, understand what you are, believe you are what God says you are through faith, draw from that power, and now don't let sin tell you what to do anymore. Don't let sin tell you what to do. What is sin? The Bible's definition of sin is lawlessness. Sin is to break the law of God. Now that you've died to the power of sin and arisen to newness of life, understand what's true of you and don't let a desire to break God's law dominate you anymore. Verse 13, and don't go on presenting the various parts of your life and your body, your eyes, your mind, your memory as instruments of unrighteousness and rebellion against God. But present daily, continually, present tense, habitually, present yourselves as to God, as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be your dictator anymore. You show me somebody that has slave as his, as sin as his dictator, and I'll show you somebody that's not a Christian. You show me somebody for whom God's law is a burden, and I'll show you somebody who's still a part of this world. You show me somebody who says, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what God demands me to be. I'm not what I'm going to be when I rise in His likeness, but praise God, I'm not what I was. I used to be a slave to every sin and temptation coming and going. I'm still a sinner, but sin doesn't have dominion over me anymore. I have the power to resist those sinful desires, to disregard and disobey God's law. And whenever I do, I grieve over it and I confess it before Almighty God. And now the great desire of my life, even though I don't do it as I should, the great desire of my life is that every part of my life, every part of my being and my person will be used as a weapon of righteousness in God's hands. And so every day of my life I say, here I am again, God. I surrender myself to be regulated and governed by the details of Your revealed will. If you can't say that, beloved, You know very little about the power of grace. The power of grace. What does it say?
That verse, great verse 14.
For sin shall not be master over you,
for you're not under law, but under grace.
Isn't that a great verse? That while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, while you were living a living death of spiritual and moral leprosy and depravity, sin was your dictator and you did what you were told. And it was damning your soul to hell. And then out of sheer, undeserved, and unmerited grace, Almighty God reaches down into your life and causes you to die to all that and raises you to new life in Christ because of your union with Him. And now for the first time in your life, you have a power that's in you that's greater than the power of human depravity. And though you still are a sinner and will remain a sinner inexcusably and irrationally for the rest of your life, nevertheless, sin is no longer the master of your life. The master force of your life is Christ and a desire to please Him and a desire to be used by Him and a desire to be a weapon of righteousness, a weapon of God's law in God's hand by which God will accomplish His purposes and advance His kingdom in the earth. And then he goes on to say, and the reason that sin no longer is master over you is because you're not under law, but you're under grace. Now, I don't suppose there's any more misunderstood and misused and abused verse in the whole Bible. Because I've had people quote me, and I've read in books many times of authors who've said, we're no longer under the law. The Old Testament is out the window for Christians. We're not under the law, but under grace. The next time anybody says that to you, you ask them, which one of the Ten Commandments do you get to break? Hey, we're not under law. I can sleep with your wife. I can shoot you. Which one? Well, now you see, that's a total misunderstanding of the text. We're not under the law in what sense? This is to say we're not under the law but under grace means we don't have to obey the law of God anymore? Well, Paul already thought you'd say that. So look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Meganoito. God forbid. May it never be. Paul says, understand me, I'm not saying that the law of God is no longer a guide for your life. I'm saying we're not under the law as an indictment. You know what the law of God, says Paul, does in the lives of unregenerate, unbelieving people? It aggravates sin. Have you ever gone into a dirt cottage, the floor is dirt, and somebody hands you a broom and says, okay, sweep all the dirt off the floor? I mean, you're going to choke death in no time. And that's what the law of God does to an unbeliever. Because of the wretchedness of the unbeliever's heart. Not because of any deficiency of the law of God. When the law of God says to an unregenerate sinner whose heart's still in rebellion against God, don't do this. He says, you want to bet? I want to do it. Who are you, God, to tell me what to do? So you see, it says we're no longer under law as something that indicts us, as something that aggravates our sin. Now we're under a new power. We're under the power of God's grace that's manifested in this new life that we have in Christ. And being empowered by God's grace, now sin has no more mastery over us. And notice in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? In other words, you can tell by your attitude towards sin and obedience whether or not you're a real Christian. If you habitually are enslaved to disobedience to God, it shows that God's not your master and you are a slave to sin and death. And if you are habitually given to obedience, though not perfectly in this life, then it is a sign that you're a true Christian. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin as a dictator, you became slaves of righteousness. You know what righteousness is? Righteousness is obedience to God's law for Jesus' sake. Obedience to God's law for Jesus' sake. Verse 17 is a powerful verse. It's even more powerful in Greek. What verse 17 says in Greek, and listen, look at it. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that mold of doctrine into which you were poured. It's powerful, isn't it? So that there was a time in your life when God set you free from slavery to death and poured you into the mold of the Word of God. And now that Word, by the power of the Spirit, works on you and shapes you and molds you and conforms you into the image of Christ. And because of God's actions in your life, you're free from the tyranny of sin. And now the one thing you long for more than anything in all the world is to be a slave of righteousness. A slave of righteousness. Lord, help me to live in such a way that I recognize only one claim on my life over all other pressures and claims and allegiances, and that is the claim of your law. Is that the way you live? That's a Christian, folks. That's a Christian. You say, well, how in the world will we get to Romans 6 from Leviticus 14 and Luke 5? Very honestly. And naturally, that's the point of the whole story. That Jesus healed this leper and told him to go to the priest to perform all these ceremonial rituals, which had as their purpose to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He could save us from depravity and how we're to live separated lives, avoiding anything that would defile us. And then we went to Paul in the book of Romans to see how this is all spelled out in black and white. And we see a unity in all of the Scriptures. Now let's go back to Leviticus 14 because there's more of this ritual yet to go. The total break has taken place. And now let's start with verse 10 and read down a few because I want you to see what the leper did. Now on the eighth day, he is to take two male lambs without defect and a yearling ewe lamb without defect and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then it goes on and describes a series of sacrifices that have to be made in reference to this man. And then in verse 18, while the rest of the oil that is in the priest's palm, he shall put on the head of the one to be cleansed, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord. Now here's the second part. The first part took 7 days. The second part started with the eighth day. Now, were you aware that the eighth day is a significant day in the Hebrew calendar of the Old Testament? A highly symbolic day. The eighth day in the Hebrew calendar was symbolic of newness of life, a fresh start, restoration, regeneration, rest and communion with God. You know why? What day of the week is the eighth day? It is the first day of a second week after a week of 7 days. It's the first day of the week. And the first day of the week isn't something that, as a Sabbath, isn't something that you started in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were several days of the month that were Sabbaths. The seventh day of a week was a Sabbath. The eighth day of a month was a Sabbath because that was the first day after 7 days. The 15th day of some months was a Sabbath. Why? Because that was the first day of a third week after 2 weeks of 7 days. The 50th was the first after seven sevens. So the first day, the first week, all these have important functions, symbolic functions, the Old Testament. And of course, they're all fulfilled in the New Testament in Sunday, in the day of the Lord, in this day in which we celebrate Christ, the day of refreshment, communion, symbolizing our renewal and our restoration by God. And so on the eighth day, he started these sacrifices. There was a sin offering to secure for him cleansing from sin's pollution. There was a burnt offering to secure for him reconciliation with God based upon the atoning death of Christ. There was a guilt offering, securing restitution for him, because as long as he was outside of the city, he had defrauded God of any service or worship of him. So that had to be, restitution had to be made for that. There was a grain offering in which the man personally committed himself and the labor of his hands to do whatever God would have him do out of a sense of gratitude with the recognition of God's sovereignty over his life. And then you had the anointing of his head with oil, symbolizing the descent, the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God into his life, so that when God in Christ heals a man of the leprosy of sin, he not only delivers him from the guilt and the consequences and the punishment of that sin, but he also delivers him from the very power of that sin in his life by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, back to Luke 5. The Lord Jesus Christ had this man go back to Jerusalem and do all of these various things, the temple. There's a phrase that I want you to look at. Notice in the 5th chapter of Luke and verse 14. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. He says, I want you to do all this as a testimony to them. Now, to them more than likely means the priests there in the temple in Jerusalem. And the word testimony in Greek is a witness, an incriminating testimony that was used as evidence for the prosecution. And that's what he's saying to this man. I want you to go back to the temple. Don't tell anybody what happened to you till you get back there. And when you get back to the temple, show yourself to the priest. Go through the series of Mosaic rituals, getting to pronounce you clean as an incriminating testimony to be used in the prosecution of those priests in the before the tribunal of Almighty God. Now, what's the point? Well, more than likely, these priests that Jesus required this man to go to were hostile to him, as most priests were. And he sends this man to them as a living testimony. For 8 days, he's to be a silent preacher. For 8 days, this man is to say nothing except to go through all these cleansing rituals. And at the end of those rituals, when he's anointed with oil by the priest, and the priest declares him clean, at that point, that man is to tell the priest his story of how the Lord Jesus Christ had healed him. At that point, the priest is caught. He has given his official testimony. The man is healed. He has no leprosy. He has been restored to the people of God. That's official, public. The man says, right, you know who did this to me? Jesus. Jesus, the man who professes to be your Messiah, the man against whom you have great hostility, that the man who shows great reverence for Mosaic law, that is the man that healed me instantaneously of all my leprosy. And so that priest stands there. If he fails to surrender himself to Jesus, stands there condemned before Almighty God by the very evidence which he himself has supplied. And Jesus impresses us again of his sovereignty. He's sovereign not over only over those whom he heals and whom he claims for himself, but he's also sovereign over all of his enemies and all of his critics. And he has them all under control, and he forces them, as he forces every individual, into a crisis situation where that person must choose to surrender himself to Christ, or continue to harden his heart against God and by his own conscience find evidence that condemns him for his unwillingness to believe in Jesus. And so I say to you, beloved, friends here this morning, no matter what you believed or thought when you came into this place, and no matter what you think now, you have been forced by Jesus Christ into a crisis this morning. I didn't do it. I didn't wake you up and bring you here. I didn't put it in your heart to be here. I didn't even choose this week to preach everything I was going to preach. Some of it the Lord gave me while I was standing up here. Some of it I thought it myself. That's the part you don't want to believe. Christ is sovereign over you whether you believe in Him or not. And if you're hostile toward Him and been critical of Him, He has forced you into this place. And by hearing this word, you have been forced into a decision. Right now in your heart, every individual in this room must, without exception, an inescapable must, choose either to surrender his life to Jesus or persist in his rebellion against Him. You have done one or the other this morning. Are you impressed with the sovereignty of Jesus? I am impressed with the sovereignty of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the resurrection out of sin and death to newness of life that we have by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life and the power that He gives us in the power of grace to be set free from the mastery of sin. Lord, help us who believe to believe that what you have said about us is true. And drawing from that spiritual power, Lord, help us to surrender every part of our bodies and lives to you to be weapons of righteousness. And Father, I pray for those who are still in their leprosy. I pray, Father, that you would find it in your grace to raise them out of it. And if you see fit to raise them out of it, O God, this morning, I pray that you'd give them the desire and the ability to make a total clean break with the past and to fall with the leper at the blessed feet of Jesus in faith and unconditional surrender. Lord, we thank you for the bird that was set free because of the death of the other. We thank you that we have been set free because of the death of our Savior. May that gratitude and love we have for them be the life-consuming motive of everything we are and do. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.